This is part three of our four-part series on gospel overviews, the gospel according to Luke. As we've done every time, I want to give an overview of the book before delving into it. We have 12 papyrus fragments of Luke. If you recall, we had 4 of Mark and 24 of Matthew. The one you're looking at right now is P75. It dates to around 200 AD, and it's got a pretty big chunk of Luke, in fact. Luke has 25,640 words. It's the longest gospel, and it's actually the longest book in the entire New Testament. It is part one of a two-part series, Luke and then Acts. In antiquity, a papyrus roll, you can see one on the screen there, was at max 35 feet. And if you write out Luke, according to the P75 you see, Luke would come to somewhere around 32 feet, and Acts would come out to somewhere around 29 to 30 feet. So it could be that Luke wrote in two volumes simply because there was a natural break in how long the papyrus roll could be. There's no way to know that, but that's the fact from antiquity. Some students of Luke think that it is a Gentile-focused gospel. And we will take a moment to look at that and see if there's any legitimacy to that. In my opinion, Luke is the hardest gospel. It is challenging. It is difficult. If you are feeling pretty good about yourself, if you're a little bit high on your horse, go read Luke, because it'll bring you crashing back down to reality. I have a lot of information in this sermon. The more I've looked at my notes, I'm a little worried that I have too much and maybe too many verses, so I'm going to hope not to overwhelm you, but we'll see. Hopefully I don't. Why Luke? You know, we've done this for all the other Gospels. If you're curious, why do we call this Luke? Well, here's why. You remember we have Jesus lived from zero-ish to AD 33-ish. The apostles lived from, say, 30, or were active in the ministry, say, from 30 to 100. In the New Testament, there are 3 verses that mention Luke: Philemon 1:24, Colossians 4:14, and 2 Timothy 4:11. The one in the middle there, Colossians 4, if you look at the verses ahead of it, it seems to indicate that Luke was a Gentile. And the 2 Timothy 4 verse shows that Luke was with Paul. Luke had a relationship with Paul. And so over time, it was acknowledged that Luke was the author. Irenaeus here, who lived around 130 to 202, he has a quote that he says, "Luke, also the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by Paul." Tertullian, who lived around the time of Irenaeus, he said that, "For if the gospel said to be Luke's, which is current among us," and this Tertullian guy was an interesting fellow. During Tertullian's time, there was another person named Marcion who was living. And Marcion was an arch heretic of the second century. Marcion was a Christian, as a believer. He was a believer, and he had a large following. And this Marcion guy taught that there was a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was mean and wrathful and vengeful. The God of the New Testament was loving. And so Marcion threw away every gospel except Luke and threw away all the writings except Paul's. Tertullian here was writing a book called Against Marcion, talking about Luke and using this opportunity to teach why Marcion was wrong. Anyway, that's the background of this guy and his writings. We have that P75. As I mentioned earlier, it's dated around AD 200. And at the top or the bottom of the manuscript, it says according to Luke. So by the time this had been copied, according to Luke was being put on manuscripts. Our old friend Clement of Alexandria said, "And they, as taught by him to practice frugality, gave him a piece of broiled fish and having been eaten before them, says Luke, that quote about they gave him a piece of broiled fish, you'll remember, is only in Luke's gospel. And finally, remember that Tertullian and Marcion that I talked about earlier, and some of our manuscripts, some of the scribes before it in a preface to the manuscripts would write about it, to whom it was written, from where, a little bit about the authors. There's what's called an anti-Marcionite prologue that claims that Luke was from Antioch of Syria, that he was a doctor, that he was a disciple of the apostles, that he was never married, he had no children, and he died at age 84 in a city that's close to Corinth. But anyway, this prologue that's in front of some of our Luke manuscripts has this information in it. Just a few of the manuscripts do. So why Luke? There's a heavy tradition going back very early that Luke was the author of Luke and Acts. Okay. I want to just look real quick at, is Luke Gentile focused? And there's not really a way to say yes or no. But I did want to point out to you some of the arguments that are made to say that Luke is more Gentile focused in his approach. That he anticipates the Jewish rejection and the pivot to the Gentiles. If we start with Luke's two volumes and we go all the way to the end, at the very end of Acts, when Paul is in Rome and he has the Jews come to him, at the very end he says, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So at the very end of Acts, you have this idea that God is going to pivot to the Gentiles. If you go all the way to the beginning of Luke in the public ministry, the very first thing you see in Luke is the narration of the event where Jesus is in Nazareth, where he goes back to his hometown. And, you know, this scene is narrated, or one similar to it, is narrated in the middle of Matthew 13 and the middle of Mark 6. But right here in Luke, it's at the very beginning. And notice what happens here in this passage. And all the people were speaking well of Jesus and admiring his gracious words, which were coming from his lips. And yet they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? But Jesus said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a severe famine came. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And there were many with leprosy in the time of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only who? Naaman the Syrian. If you knew nothing about Jesus, never heard of him, and the first thing you read about Jesus is you pick up the Gospel of Luke, and you read, and you get to finally, we get to see what Jesus said in his ministry. The first thing out of the gate is he's butting heads with his own people and saying, you remember all those times when they went to the non-Jews? All the emphasis on the Samaritans in Luke. There's the parable of the 10 lepers. 10 lepers are healed, but only one returned to thank him. Who was that? The Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember this one where the only one to heal or to have compassion was not the Levite. It was not the priest. Who was it? It was a Samaritan. And this is even after when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and he sent his disciples into Samaria, and they rejected him. And if you remember, James and John, when they saw that the Samaritans had rejected him, they said, almost you can imagine in your hands where James and John are saying, we got him now. And they say, Jesus, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And Jesus said, no. And he rebuked them. You can see in Luke this Samaritan presence that is not so much acute in the other gospels. And some would say this is because Luke is trying to focus more on the Gentile message. Continuing, the parable of the dinner. This is an interesting one where Jesus says, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to tell those who had been invited, come, because everything is now ready. And yet they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I purchased a field and need to go look at it. Now hold on. Let's say you're giving a dinner and you invite someone and it's time for them to come and they send you a text message and said, sorry, I can't come. I bought a field. I have to go look at it. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. You remember, you can't try them out tomorrow after you come to my dinner? And another one said, I took a woman as my wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. You're going to be married to her for a long time. Bring your wife with you. No, I can't come. The slave came back and reported this to the master, and he became furious. He said, go out to the streets and pull in the blind and the disabled. And the master, and the slave does it and comes back and said, there's still room. And the master said, go into the roads and hedges and bring anyone in, so that my house will be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my dinner. It is widely believed that this is a reference to the Jews, that they would reject Jesus and he would be turning to the Gentiles. So, is Luke Gentile focused? Maybe, maybe not. It is interesting. You can see some of the arguments and some of the theme that runs through Luke about that. Okay, now what I want to do is I want to take 2 threads that you can see as they just run through Luke. It's like if you take this shirt I have here and you pull a thread, you know how that happens, and you keep pulling and pulling and pulling at that thread. And to me, there are 2 main themes, or there are more than that. The 2 that I really notice going through Luke that I want to just show you, to me, why these are major themes in Luke. The first major theme is one of charity and social concerns. And this goes all the way back to the beginning with John the Baptist. I want you to notice what John says. In verse 10 here of chapter 3, John says, or it says, the crowds were questioning John, saying, what are we to do? And he would answer and say to them, the one who has 2 tunics is to share with the one who has none. And one who has food is to do likewise. What am I to do? Well, help the poor. Now, even tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what are we to do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. What should I do? Don't mistreat people. And in verse 18, there's a critical verse in my mind. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. What gospel? Well, the gospel that is defined by the actions above, charity and doing right to each other. Recall the rich young ruler in Luke 18. You know, Jesus tells him, you know, the conversation about you've done well, you've not committed adultery, you follow the law. And he says, well, what other thing do I need to do? And Jesus said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. The story of Zacchaeus. When Jesus, the short little man, as Jesus was entering Jericho and passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable due to the crowd because he was short. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see him because he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So Jesus invited himself into Zacchaeus' home. And he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. When the people saw this, they began to complain, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I am giving to the poor. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I am giving back 4 times as much. And Jesus said to him, What in response? Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. When Zacchaeus ran into Jesus and Jesus came to his house, Zacchaeus' response was to say, I'm going to restore the wrong I have done. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, what did he tell them? He said, you foolish ones, give that which is within as a charitable gift, and then all things will be clean to you. In 12:33, Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts that do not wear out, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes, nor does a moth destroy. I've been to several of your houses before. Several of you have been to my house. Several of you have given dinner parties. But how many of you have ever done this? Now, he also went on to say to one who had invited him, whenever you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor wealthy neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you to a meal in return, and that will be your repayment. But whenever you give a banquet, invite people who are poor, who have disabilities, who are limping, and people who are blind. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, what does this mean exactly? Does this mean you're literally supposed to go walking down the street and find poor and lame people and invite them to your house instead of inviting your friends? You know, we can debate that, but is that not a hard parable? Is that not hard? Another hard saying, he said to his disciples, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Once again, we can debate, is he just talking about those who literally walked behind him? We have to think so. But wow, ay, 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 that's hard. And the expectations in 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. We understand this inherently. If you have a high-paying job, you don't get to just sit around and twiddle your thumbs. If you have a high-paying job, you've got to do something with it. Same with us. If you have much, much will be demanded. So as you can see here, to me at least, a thread that runs through Luke is this continual emphasis on charity and on the poor and the disabled and helping them. Major theme number two that I detected in Luke, the coming great reversal. This guy here decided to build a house, but he decided to build it upside down. You can see the stairs going into it. In Luke 4, the crowds were searching for Jesus and they came to him and they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, I must also preach the kingdom of God to the other cities because I was sent for this purpose. You ask yourself, why did Jesus not come to earth, die, and go back to heaven? Why did he spend this time preaching? Well, Jesus says right here, why? I must go preach the kingdom. If you want to know about the kingdom, go read about what Jesus said when he was on earth, and then you'll learn about the kingdom. Jeff pointed out this morning about, he talked some about Mary and about how the Catholics venerate Mary. There's a section of Luke when she finds out she knows she's pregnant with the child through the Holy Spirit. It's called the Magnificat, and it's oft quoted by Catholics. But there are the three verses in there that show me this emphasis from the very beginning of Luke on this theme of this coming great reversal. Mary says in this Magnificat, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. strength. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Where are rulers supposed to be? On their thrones. But no, he has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with what? With good things. I thought the hungry not supposed to have good things. No, he has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty-handed. Everything is backwards. We talked earlier about when Jesus showed up in Nazareth, but the verse that he quotes says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Now, wait a minute. It's good news for everyone, right? Yes. But this says good news to the poor, emphasizing to the poor because they have nothing. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who were oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed, everything turned upside down. The Beatitudes. You know, we're used to thinking, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's the one we tend to think of. But have you ever read the Beatitudes in Luke? "And he raised his eyes toward his disciples and began saying, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man.'" Now we might think, yeah, he's talking spiritually. Well, you know, maybe not, because you continue on. He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will be hungry." It's hard for me to see how. "Woe to you who are spiritually well fed now." It seems more like what he's saying is literally well fed now. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Did I not say this is hard? This is hard. We kid ourselves if we just read through this and think, "Hey, it's just metaphorical, whatever." No, this is hard stuff. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There was a rich man. Sorry. Wrong one. He told this people to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and began praying this in regard to himself: "God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, swindlers, crooked, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to raise his eyes toward heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." If you think you are something, read Luke. You will find out you are nothing, myself included. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." What does that sound like to you or to me? A big old reversal. The great coming reversal. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, enjoying himself in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered in sores and longing to be fed. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by angels. And in Hades, he raised his eyes. Sorry. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's arms. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he raised his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his arms. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." the great reversal. You got to put pictures of cute animals to keep the girls paying attention to your slide set. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It would be in Luke that the King of the universe has nowhere to lay his head. But what's going to happen in the great reversal? The one who has nowhere to lay his head is going to take a seat at the right hand of God. 13:30, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Jesus said that, Lord, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Who's supposed to have the knowledge? The wise. But instead it's the infants. For doing so was well-pleasing in your sight. And finally, in this major theme section here, I want you to consider this. What he tells the 12 apostles, who turned out to be the 11 faithful apostles, he said to them, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, I don't want to be offensive by this. It's not of men in any offensive way. But what if we went to some rural place in Alabama? Where's rural? Tony, Alabama. I don't even know where that is. And you go to a construction site, and you find 12 people, and you say, "I have found the president, the Speaker of the House, the president of the Senate, and the 9 Supreme Court justices right here on this construction site in Tony, Alabama." These are 12 fishermen from Galilee who will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The coming great reversal. When I was reading through Luke, we're done with the themes now. I'm almost done here. Sorry, I'm going too long. When I was reading through Luke, I saw that there was a note around verses 43 and 44. The angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. And my New American Standard Bible said that that's not in the early manuscripts. So I wanted to see what that was about. If you're a nerd or a dweeb, you're going to like this. Otherwise, you won't. The way that your Bibles came to be is that there are manuscripts, there are quotations from early writers, and there are translations, and there are these things called lectionaries. And they compile this, and they determine as best they can what was the original wording of your New Testament. I tried to color code this. I don't know how well it's going to go, but when I click this button, you're going to see the timeline of where the sweaty blood text is found in our early manuscripts and early quotations in early translations. So you can see, I'll walk over here, you can see what happens is early on, there are a lot of early writers, Justin, I can't remember the name of the guy, Tatian, who wrote the Diatessaron, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Origen, and Arius, all mention the sweaty blood in their writings. You know, they would write various things. However, once you get to the manuscripts, where our actual manuscripts pick up, four of the earliest 5 manuscripts we have don't have the sweaty blood passage in them. And one of the 5, Codex Aleph, does in the corrected, you can see in the manuscript where it's been erased and then rewritten and then erased again. And you can see as you continue on that there are various references to it, but there's this kind of large chunk of red. So you ask yourself, what do we do? And the people who put together your New Testament decide, what do we do? It's quoted early on. It's not in the early manuscripts. So if you look in my New American Standard Bible, there is a note that just says, It's not in some of the earliest manuscripts. Don't know if you've ever noticed that before. It's the first time I had noticed that. So maybe if you're curious, that is why. Finally, just a few miscellaneous observations, and the lesson will be yours. I like to pay attention when Jesus talks about himself. And in 13:33, he says that he is a prophet. Nevertheless, I must go on my journey today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. And of course, where did Jesus go to die? Jerusalem. One of the commentators noticed this. I thought it was interesting. If you look at the birth story of John the Baptist, it has strong echoes of the Old Testament, right? Abraham and Sarah are kind of like John the Baptist's parents. And there's this theme you can kind of see in the Old Testament that's mirrored there in John the Baptist. But Jesus, completely new story. And it's this kind of dichotomy between John the Baptist is like the end of the old, and Jesus is the beginning of the new. And I'll skip that one. One of the commentators said was interesting, I'll read this to you because I thought it had some noteworthy observations. The thief on the cross is often called the penitent thief, but Luke calls him a wrongdoer without specifying his crime. And although the man recognizes that he is being justly punished, the text doesn't narrate his penitence. Sort of like in Luke, if you remember the story of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son had this repentance speech created in his mind. And as his father runs to him, before he can even get out his penitent speech, his father is hugging him. And that's kind of here. Before the thief on the cross could even get out his penitent speech, the story goes on. Is it accidental that this wrongdoer is the only one in this or any gospel to call Jesus simply Jesus without an additional modifier? That's interesting. I never noticed that. And finally, Luke 8, 1 through 3. Here we are, Mother's Day. Soon afterward, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, and in the Greek that word is plural, and many other women who were contributing to their support, Jesus and the disciples, out of the women's private means. He had women followers who were supporting Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. And, you know, you think about this, back in the first century, the lives of women were hard. They were largely disrespected. They were seen as being inferior. They were, in many cases, seen as being hardly better than animals in some cultures. So you can see the appeal when Jesus preaches, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And you can think that to these women, perhaps especially, that coming great reversal sounded pretty nice. The coming great reversal and the coming great judgment. This is the time when we offer the invitation to anyone who needs to come forward to repent, confess, and be baptized. The water behind us and is currently slightly warm and warming. If you have a need to come forward to repent or confess or to be baptized, you can do so right now while we stand and sing.